want to invite you now to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And this morning, I will be reading from the end of Luke 22, verse 66, all the way to chapter 23, verse 25. What do you think when you hear about courts and judges? Do you think about the law and justice, sin and judgment? The passage that we are reading concerns Jesus' trials, four trials really, before four different sets of judges, we could call them. The first are the leaders of the religious leaders of Jesus' day at the end of chapter 22. Then we see Jesus before Pilate at the beginning of chapter 23. In the next paragraph, Jesus is before Herod. And then he's before Pilate again, but as we'll see, it's not really Pilate who's judging and in control in the end. It's Jesus before a mob. Four different episodes of Jesus facing judgment at the end of his life. This morning we'll read these paragraphs, and then we will linger over them. Our Lord walks with us every day. Today we will walk with the Lord. We will follow him as he goes from place to place, because only if we linger over these verses will we understand the lessons that God's word has for us this morning. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him, that's Jesus, away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign being done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other on that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod. For he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! crucify him. A third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is God's word, and a solemn word at that. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for recording for us this history of our Lord's final hours before his death and crucifixion. Father, we ask that as we attend to the third gospel this morning, that we would hear and believe and obey all that your Spirit wants us to see and to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see from the opening verse that we read, Jesus' trial before the elders is set early in the morning. The previous night, Jesus had broken bread with his disciples. He had walked to the Mount of Olives with his friends, and he had suffered greatly in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a night of betrayal and desertion, of trials before religious courts, and of savage, humiliating beatings at the hand of his enemies. Chapter 22, verse 66, begins at the break of day, but we can see that the darkness has not really lifted. The council of elders had convened formally. During the night, it appears that they had held their own informal meetings and trials of Jesus. But according to their law, they could only condemn a man during the day. And of course, that's what they wanted to do. This was not a court that wished to hear a case and make a decision. This is a court that had made a decision and was forced to hear a case. In legal terms, what they were really asking Jesus to do was to implicate himself. And in plain language, what it means to implicate yourself is to do something wrong right in front of your judges. You see, Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. They couldn't actually find something that he had done. And so they kept on beating him and mocking him and torturing him, hoping that somewhere in that process, that one question or another would somehow lead him to say something wrong. This was a travesty of justice. And it's all the worse because it took case before the council of the elders. Literally, it took case in the presbytery. Luke records what ended up being the most important question of the morning, the one that finally did the work that these men wanted. Was Jesus the Christ or the Messiah? Was he claiming to be the long-awaited and long-promised one from God? That's the question that ended up being the most important one. And Jesus' answer, beginning in verse 67, is not the usual response of a man on trial. His first words predict that they will not actually believe his answer. Then he goes on to say that his judges are unfair. If he had asked them that question, they wouldn't answer either. He knew that from experience. Because Jesus had put these men on the spot many times, and they'd always squirmed away from answering his hardest questions. You can almost imagine the scene. The question is asked. Jesus has not yet really answered. The elders are still waiting. Perhaps some are silently watching. Others may be impatient. Who can understand these great moments when time seems suspended and the world hangs on an answer? Jesus, of course, could not deny himself like his friends had done. No, but what could our Lord say? The problem was not with the answer, but with the question. When they talked about the Messiah, they meant one thing, and he meant something else. They thought Christ would save people from the Romans. He knew that Christ came to save people from their sins. The leaders of God's people wanted God to raise up a religious and political crusader. Jesus had to communicate to them once and for all that that's not who he was. His kingdom was not of this world. For Jesus, the best answer was to cast back the conversation hundreds of years to the time when the prophet Daniel had seen a vision from heaven itself. Did Jesus recall this passage from Daniel chapter 7 that we read earlier? Or did Jesus remember the moment when he sent that vision to Daniel? Or did Jesus remember that time in eternity, if we can even talk that way? When he planned with the Father and the Spirit to send Daniel that vision and then fulfill it on that dark night? I do not know. Who can understand what Jesus was going through at this moment? But Daniel's vision can be understood. In Daniel's vision, thrones were set in place. An Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. He is a pure, pure figure. Fire surrounds him, again signifying purity. Thousands upon thousands attend him. 10,000s upon 10,000 stand before him. A court is seated, books are open, and Daniel says as he continues to watch, there was one who came like the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, who approaches the Ancient of Days, is led into his presence, and all power and authority and dominion is given to this one who approaches the Ancient of Days. That's what Daniel saw in his vision. That's what Jesus refers to when Jesus said that he's the Son of Man, when he refers to himself as the Son of Man who will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. See, these people knew their Old Testament, and they knew who he was claiming to be when he said this. They knew that Jesus was claiming this power, this authority, that he was claiming to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. They just wanted him to say it one more time. In a way that not only they could understand it, but everyone could understand it. So again in verse 70, we see Jesus replying to a question. Jesus is dissatisfied again with their question because the chief priests and scribes usually meant something different than he did, but he did answer them. Literally, he says, "You say that I am." They say, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "You say that I am." And what that means is something like, "I didn't just say it, but you just said it." And they understood it. They knew it was Jesus saying yes. They knew this was the smoking gun that they wanted. Here was heresy with Jesus' fingerprints all over it. Also certain is that when they heard it, they did not believe it. They didn't believe what Jesus said. Although in their disbelief, they were actually fulfilling prophecies that Jesus had actually made. For them, the answer was just too obvious. Jesus could not be that man. He couldn't be. How could Jesus be the Messiah? How could he claim that he had power when he was before them defenseless? How could he say that his rule was beginning when they had all the power? They were in the very act of condemning him. How could the way up be the way down? How could the man who was last really be the first? It's easy to see how blind these leaders could be at times. Wasn't there all kinds of evidence in the ministry and testimony of Jesus that he was the Savior, that he is the judge? Was there really no evidence that they should not condemn him but praise him? It's easy to see their unbelief in this passage. But when you think about it, sometimes we have similar unbelief with ourselves. Does it seem unreal to you that Jesus will come back on the clouds of heaven? Does it seem hard to believe that Jesus will judge every man, woman, and child in this world? All that ever were, are all that ever will be? J.C. Ryle once urged that we should take heed that the future glory of Christ forms a part of our creed as much as does Christ's cross and passion. Christianity is historical, which is why we're reading Luke, but it's also eschatological, which is a fancy way of saying that we're always looking upward and heavenward, that we have things to believe, not just about what has happened, but about what's coming. And sometimes we too can struggle to believe these things. The Jews who were subject to the laws of the Romans had heard Jesus say what they wanted him to say, but they couldn't act. You see, they could condemn, but they couldn't kill Jesus themselves. So after this conversation, after this trial, they moved to a new location. The court of the Romans was required. And so Jesus was led to Pilate's palace. The elders moved en masse as a group because they knew that numbers could give them some extra credibility. And as it was, their own reason for condemning Jesus wouldn't really carry a lot of weight with Pilate. And so they had other things that they needed to say. What did Pilate care about who was Christ? Who was the Messiah? So in spite of Jesus' clear statements that his rule was spiritual, that his judgment was not now but coming later, the Jews accused him of what most mattered to a Roman governor. They accused him of rebellion. How did Jesus rebel against the Romans? Two ways. First of all, they said, he didn't favor paying taxes. And secondly, he claimed kingship. Now they were twisting Jesus' words here. And Pilate seems to have figured this out, that Jesus was not the rebel whom they said he was. Pilate had dealt with plenty of rebels before. He would know one when he saw one. And Luke here records just one exchange between this judge, Pilate, and Jesus, where Pilate asks if Jesus is a king. Once again, Jesus chooses to answer. He chooses to answer, and once again, he uses unusual phraseology. Literally, he says to Pilate, "You've said it." Again, our Lord means something different by his kingship than would Pilate. At the same time, he would not deny that he was a king, that he is a king. The answer had to be yes, even if it wasn't in the same sense that the question was asked. Pilate returned to speak to the Pharisees, and by now a crowd was gathering, and this time the Pharisees liked the crowds. Normally, they were afraid of the crowds. The crowds had liked Jesus. But now that they were accusing Jesus of being a rebel, now that they had put Jesus on trial, the crowds could be used in their favor. Pilate's message to the priests and to the crowd was clear. There was no reason for a charge against Jesus. This is exactly what the leaders did not want, public announcements of innocence. And so they insisted again that Jesus had been a troublemaker all over Judea and Galilee. And as they mentioned Galilee, Pilate saw his opportunity. Pilate was a man who was always trying to evade decision-making and responsibility. And here he saw his moment to get out of a sticky spot. It's not quite clear why Pilate didn't set Jesus free at this moment. He was no friend of any of the Jews, and if he could have offended them, he might as well have done so. He did at other times. For some reason, he doesn't. It's also not quite clear why Pilate didn't just arbitrarily agree to kill Jesus. He could have done that too. He did arbitrarily decide to kill people too. But instead, he saw an opportunity to get out of an awkward situation, which was awkward to him for some reason, and he sent Jesus on to Herod. Herod's the only happy person in all the verses we've read. Herod's the only one who was glad on this day. He was exceeding glad when Jesus arrived. He had never bothered to go out to Jesus, but he'd always hoped that Jesus would sort of drift through town and he could see Jesus do some magic. Herod's the one man that Jesus would not answer. Herod was a greedy, beastly ruler, stubbornly living in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. It was he who had killed Jesus' cousin for confronting him about that marriage. Throughout all of Herod's questions, and in the face of his accusing enemies, here Jesus was silent. to the degree that Herod was happy at the first, to that degree he proved vicious at the last. King Herod descended to the level of his lowest soldiers as he took part in ridiculing and mocking Jesus. Ironically, while Herod debased himself, he clothed Jesus in the splendid clothes from the royal household and then returned Jesus to Pilate. Well, that little joke was just enough to make Pilate and Herod friends. It's the sort of charm that can bring sinners together, hating Christians or hating Christ. Former enemies were made friends. Theophylact, a medieval bishop to Bulgaria, wisely commented in viewing these verses to something to the effect that if squabbling saints could only cooperate with each other, as well as sinners sometimes do, the work of Christ would be much advanced in the world. So Jesus was before the elders, then before Pilate, then before Herod. Sending Jesus to Herod had made Pilate a new friend, but it was becoming increasingly obvious that he'd be making new enemies or making enemies even angrier than before unless he did something with Jesus. It appears from verses 13 and following that Pilate called another public meeting to discuss Jesus, a forum where chief priests and rulers and now a crowd of people and doubtless his own soldiers could hear what he had to say. And what Pilate had to say is that he had examined Jesus and found him innocent. Furthermore, Herod had, and he had come to the same conclusion, and Pilate appealed to the crowd. Could they not see that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death? But the crowd had made up its mind. It was fine to follow Jesus when he was providing free meals, healing the sick, and telling parables. But Jesus wasn't looking so special now. It's here that we reach the turning point in this chapter, the turning point in the trials of Jesus. Pilate saw that an attempt to appeal the crowd was not effective. So although Jesus was innocent, he offered to punish him anyways in order to appease the crowd. This was the fatal mistake. He gave them an inch, so they demanded a mile. Away with this one. They began to scornfully shout about Jesus. Release Barabbas to us, they demand of Pilate. It is this crime, this demand for Barabbas, and this call for Jesus' death. It's this that the Gospel of Luke highlights most of all in the trials of Jesus and in the sufferings of Jesus. The exchange of a murderer and a rebel for a perfect man. What irony, what hypocrisy. They had just told the judge and then another judge that Jesus was a rebel and so he needed to be punished. And yet they ask for a proven rebel. And they beg for his release. Pilate attempted to appease the crowd again, but it's clear at this point that the judge was a coward and the crowd was getting out of control. Their cry, as it appears in each of the Gospels, appears to be feverish and rhythmic. Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate's last attempt to calm the crowd and stop the riot was also his most explicit explanation of Christ's innocence. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He had committed no crime. There was no grounds for his death. Pilate offered to punish Jesus and just release him. And yet, verse 23 records that with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. How quickly their demands had increased. They brought lies about Jesus. They demanded that he be charged. Then they required that he be killed. And now they cry that he be crucified. At this point, you can see that the human judges of Jesus in this last trial, not just Pilate and maybe his assistants, but the mob itself, their shouts, or even better, their roar prevailed, and Pilate granted their demand. How sobering are Luke's words that we read this morning at the close of the trial in verse 25. Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So Jesus had been tried before the council of elders, before Herod, before Pilate, and before a mob. The religious leaders had orchestrated much of this. They were the ones who were supposed to have upheld justice, and yet they manipulated the crowds to their own evil ends. These leaders had twisted the words of the righteous one. They had denied justice. They had promoted false charges. They were in the ultimate rejection of the law of Exodus 23, putting an innocent and honest person to death and acquitting the guilty. The injustice of these four events is what we see when we begin to slowly go through this, moment by moment, verse by verse. This is certainly the focus of Luke in this passage. It's a fact that he repeats, and it's the fact that he ends on. A rebel is freed. A murderer walks out of prison. There was a real person that Barabbas killed, someone who had friends and family, perhaps parents or children. There would be no justice for that murder or for the murderers because we don't know how many murders he committed. There would be no security for those people who had publicly testified against Barabbas and put him in prison. Those who had opposed his armed insurgency would find no security in their beds at night. This was injustice. And what a contrast to the other prisoner. Luke records no less than three times Pilate declaring Jesus innocent. But his innocence didn't save him. Luke's words highlight the injustice that reigns among men. And certainly this story is a reminder that we need to take injustice seriously. We can so easily abuse power. Power in politics, power in from wealth, power from strength, power from some kind of a position or popularity or education or seniority or whatever it might be. We must be alert to injustice in this world. Christians who care about their Savior, Christians who read Luke 22 and Luke 23 must flag it and fight against it. Sometimes those who are called to be leaders neglect the serious and weightier matters of the law. How tragic this is. How horrible that the leaders of God's people were shouting for injustice when a corrupt, unbelieving, pagan judge kept saying, "Why? Why? Why? Why?" That's the question that's impressed upon us in the trials of our Lord. Why? Why should a murderer be set free? Why should Jesus be crucified? Is this fair? That's the question that's at the very heart of our faith, isn't it? You cannot be a Christian. You cannot understand the Christian faith. You can't understand the Bible unless you know the answer to that question. And that question and that answer can be found in many places in the Bible, but this morning we don't need to go any further than our own verses, for we have Jesus' own words. We should never miss the fact, the fact that was missed by all those who heard him on his dying day. Our Lord did explain what he was doing because he said he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. Why did Jesus' innocence not preserve his life? Because he had not come to keep his life. He came as the one without sin to lay down his life as the friend of sinners. Jesus came to suffer for those who really do subvert nations. He would soon carry the cross for those who really do evade taxes, for those who do not respect their governments. He came to die for those who pervert justice, for those who kill and steal and lie. He came to save murderers and rebels, real sinners like you and me. John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who had come to do what? To take away the sins of the world. And how few have seen this. Many, like Herod, have heard Jesus. They have seen Jesus. But they have not believed Jesus. More tragically, many have misunderstood the silence of Jesus, as did Herod. Jesus was silent when he was mocked. And how often Jesus has been silent since. His holy word condemns our actions. His holy word condemns sin. But when God does not thunder his judgment upon us, when God is silent in the face of our sins, many become confident in their sins. They misunderstand the silence of the judge. Have you ever faced this temptation? How do you interpret the silence of God? Have you ever thought that because God speaks in his word and does not speak in other ways, that God doesn't really care about sin? But he can't do anything about it. Do you ever wonder why God has not destroyed this world's tyrants and despots and backstreet bullies? Are you tempted to think that something as seemingly small as immodesty, as great as adultery, just things that really aren't that bad because you haven't seen God judging sinners? Are you tempted to think that careless words and mean-spiritedness or whatever it might be doesn't really matter because you don't see God on his judgment throne? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Jesus was silent before Herod the first time. And he is often silent, even when wickedness reigns in high places. But in his mercy, Jesus warned of judgment. Jesus was silent before Herod, but he was not silent before all of his judges. He did answer questions before the councils of elders, and there he reminded them of his power. There he warned them of his coming judgment. We are hearing this again today. Will we believe what they did not? Those priests, those scribes, those governors, those crowds, they all made the same mistake. They didn't really think that they lived each day before the throne of God. They forgot that God has the power to see all, to know all, to remember all, and one day to judge all. But we must remember this morning. Our Lord was telling them, and he's telling us, that there's a day coming when thrones will be set in place, when the Ancient of Days will take his seat, and there will be a river of fire flowing out from his throne. Thousands upon thousands will attend him. His court will be seated. His books will be opened. Sinners once thought it was a joke to mock Jesus of Nazareth. People today think that they will have even improved on Herod's joke. There's much mockery of our Lord. But no one will think it is a joke when the Son of Man appears in the cloud of heaven, when he is given power and dominion and authority. And a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So what should you think of when courts and judges come to mind? What should you think of when you read and recall Luke 22 and 23 as we reflect upon these scenes? There are three things that we must leave with us today. The first is that we are to remember every day that we live before the judgment seat of God. Let this inform our thoughts, our actions, our words. The second is that we will one day stand before the judgment seat of God. Never forget our destiny. We may think and we act sometimes like we can judge God. We say, why did he do that? Why doesn't he do this? God is not in the dock. We are. The third thing that this passage is calling us to consider is the Lord Jesus himself. We are to see Jesus moving from trial to trial, to the final verdict of Pilate and the mob, innocent and yet condemned. But most importantly, we're to see Jesus, and we must see behind these courts and judges, the court and the greatest judge of all, because Jesus was facing the judge of heaven. And that judge did not just see what John the Baptist saw. That judge saw not just a lamb without spot or blemish. He saw the Lamb of God
who had taken upon himself all the sins of the world, the sins of Jerusalem, the sins of Galilee, the sins of Germany, the sins of Japan, the sins of America. Herod had thrown an old robe on Jesus, discarded clothing, maybe even something from the wardrobe of Herod himself. That adulterer who had stolen his own brother's wife. Herod meant by throwing his old clothes on Jesus to mock Jesus. But we see in that robe a picture of what Jesus was doing. Jesus, before his Father, robed in our dirty sins. This is love to the loveless shown, so that we might lovely be. Jesus knew that to be clothed in sin was to invite certain death, because you cannot come into the presence of a holy God with sin. He will not tolerate the sight. But never was there love like the love of our King. Never has the world seen such a friend. Never has there been a story told so divine as that which we have read this morning. The iniquity of us all was laid on him, and the Father punished him in our place. It was God, ultimately, not the mob, who handed Jesus over to death. It was the Father, out of his great love for us. It's the Son, out of his great love for us, who gave himself up for us. It's the Father who said, "Crucify him." This message that Peter preached to the quiet crowds of Jerusalem just a few weeks later. Peter said, "You've handed him over to be killed." Peter said, "You've disowned him before Pilate." Though he had decided to let him go, they disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. Peter could not forget that. Nor can we. They killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And as Peter also said, this is how God fulfilled what he said through the prophets, saying that Jesus would suffer. So they're not to despair, and nor should we. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So as we leave this passage, what more can we say than has already been said by Peter? Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Let us pray. Father, you who have sent Jesus once to us as a Savior, you will send us to him again as a judge. Father, help us to trust in him. Help us to love the one who laid down his life for us, so that we too might on the last day be covered over by the blood of the Lamb. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.